to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start off with one simple verse, and we're going to go into other verses here, other passages. But I'm going to start off here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verse 13. Now let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon. We're thankful for your salvation. I thank the Lord Jesus that your word is true, that we can count on it, and that there are no contradictions or errors, but you've given us a perfect word, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, you please help us to study it, help us to learn it like the back of our hand, for our own growth and edification, and being able to truly worship you, to being able to tell others. Just ask for your conviction in that area. Help us this year to be, that we begin to become students of the word. And I pray, Lord, you please bless this message today. Help me to speak your words and your thoughts to your people here, Lord Jesus. I pray in your name. And thank you for the results. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. I'm going to talk today on a topic of Christians with lapsed faith. Christians with lapsed faith. Sometimes Christians have lapses of faith. We don't believe. We doubt. But the Bible promises that when that happens, God doesn't stop believing. God doesn't start doubting. God keeps his promises. I preached this message, or a version of this message, Wednesday night to the children. And I was astonished. I mean, usually there's always a little bit sketchy as far as whether or not the kids are completely paying attention, but not this time. This time, every eye was glued to me. I was touching a nerve. And so I walked out of this thing, I think I need to preach this to the general audience. This is and not just for kids. I'm going to show you here in a little bit this. It's for us adults too. But Christians with lapsed faith. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're going to talk about a person who had a lapse of faith. 1 Samuel, on Wednesday nights, we're with the kids going through the Old Testament stories and how those Old Testament stories apply to us. And I skip around sometimes, but we've been going through the life of David. And we are talking about the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Before we start reading that passage, just give a little bit of a background. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God had rejected King Saul as being the king of Israel. God said, Saul's line is not going to be king. The next king is going to be a man after my own heart, this little shepherd boy, David. He sits out there in the fields and does the most humble job you can possibly imagine. His brothers don't like him, but he's out there writing songs to me and singing to me and praying to me. And then when I send a difficulty his way, he just trusts me and takes care of the problem, you know. He's my man. He's my friend, and I can make him king. And he promised that was what was going to happen. That God promised David was going to be the king and sent Samuel, his prophet, to anoint David to be king. In chapter 21, David has already killed Goliath and has become a captain in King Saul's army. But now King Saul is starting to hear these songs. And you hear them again and again and again in the life of David. Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000. That kind of got under Saul's nerves. And he began to see the light. That's all. Okay, well, apparently David is stepping up to be the king. And Saul was a very paranoid man. He had an evil spirit about him also. And he went after David. He threw a javelin at David two times. After the second time, David got the hint, and he got out of Dodge. And he was running. And for the next 5 and about 3/4 years, David is being hunted by King Saul. David saw the danger that his family was in, so he got his family in safety. He got his dad and his mom, and he took them up to the king of Moab and asked the king, could you watch out for, take care of my parents here and until I know what God's going to do in this situation. And the king of Moab agreed to take care of his parents. And David tried to stay in Moab, but in Acts chapter, or 1 Samuel 22, God sent the prophet Gad to David, saying, no, you're going to go stay in Israel. Whoa, are you sure you heard from God right, prophet Gad? It sounded to me like you told me I need to go back to Israel. King Saul's trying to kill me. He's got his soldiers looking everywhere for me. If they find me, they're going to kill me. And prophet Gad said, I heard it right. Obviously, I'm adding a lot here, but I heard it right. God says to go back to Israel, stay in Israel, even though King Saul is hunting you. And so David did. David trusted God. David had a promise. He was going to be the next king of Israel. He wasn't king yet, so obviously he was going to survive at least till that long. So he trusted God and went back to Israel. He began to accumulate men to him. They began to follow him. These were not great soldiers. These were kind of nobodies, debtors, people who didn't really have a whole lot going for them, but they began following after David, and David inspired them to eventually become his mighty men. The greatest soldiers Israel had ever seen were these misfits that began following David. So for 5.5 years, David and these 600 men were hiding out in Israel, watching out for Saul, running whenever Saul's soldiers came to look for him. There were several times it seemed that he barely escaped with his life. But God had made a promise to him, and God was going to fulfill it. In chapter 24, David and his men hid out in caves in a place called En-Gedi. I actually was in En-Gedi, and there's all kinds of caves there. They're man-made caves for, or at least man-enlarged caves, for shepherds. Shepherds would bring their sheep in there. They would put them back in the caves. Well, David found Saul in the general area, and he went into these caves to hide, thinking that Saul was just going to pass by. I was in one of those caves one time. It's kind of interesting. You had the front part of a cave, and it was a pretty good-sized cave. But in the back of it was a small hole, and then you crawl through that hole, and you have an even larger cave back there. And I don't know how many of those caves were like that, but I can see where David and his men were hiding out in the back part of a cave like that. But then they hear word that Saul's army isn't passing by. They're camping right outside the cave. Well, that's not good news. Saul's probably got about 3,000 soldiers there. How likely is it that at least one of them is going to come in the cave and look around? So I'm sure they were getting really nervous. And somebody does come in the cave, but it's King Saul himself. And he's not looking around. He just came in there to take a nap. So David and his men are lined up on the wall of this cave, really concerned. They're going to get caught and slaughtered in that cave. There's no way out. But there's King Saul sleeping. And so David says, I'm going to go cut off a chunk of his robe. And so he goes out there, and one of his soldiers says, let's just kill him and get it done with. You know, he's after you. Kill him. He says, I'm not going to kill him. Why, you don't touch God's anointed. I'm not going to kill him. So he cuts off a chunk of the robe and goes back to hiding. And King Saul wakes up after a while and walks outside. And David follows him and says, King Saul, look! And he tells him, if I could have killed you in there, if I really wanted to kill you, I would have done it. I don't know who you're listening to, but quit listening to him because I'm not after your life. And King Saul sees that and he seems to repent. And he promises not to hunt David anymore. But shortly afterwards, David gets word that King Saul and his soldiers are out again. And so he sends spies out, finds out, sure enough, that's exactly what's going on. And So King Saul and his soldiers, they camp in an area, and David watches, and when it gets good and dark, and he figures they're all asleep, he sneaks in there real well and comes up to King Saul, and he grabs Saul's water bag, and he grabs Saul's spear, and he sneaks back out. Then he has an interesting conversation with Abner, Saul's captain, and says, "Abner, why weren't you, you're such a valiant soldier, Abner, why weren't you taking care of King Saul? Who are you calling?" And he goes on and says, "Look, and go get Saul's spear. Get Saul's water bottle." And Abner at that point doesn't say any more. And King Saul knows what's going on, and so he again promises never to go after David. But David's been there before, and David's kind of lost faith. He's been running for 5.5 years, and not just running for 5.5 years, he's been having to keep his 600 soldiers and their wives and their kids fed for 5.5 years, scavenging. But scavenging without actually hurting anybody or stealing anything, which is probably a pretty difficult thing. They probably weren't well-fed all that time. He's tired. He's done. He has a lapse of faith. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 27, we see his lapse of faith. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me and despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose, and he passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said to Achish, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up, and it goes on there. But David had a lapse of faith. The stress of the last 5 years, and the problems of the last 5 years, and David began doubting whether God was going to actually take care of him, and doubting whether or not he was going to survive this thing. And he had a lapse of faith. And the question we need to ask is, was David in actual danger of losing his life? Was he seriously in danger? No. He had an unconditional promise from God that he was going to be the next king of Israel. As that had not happened yet, he was going to stay alive. He was perfectly safe. Now, he did not feel safe. In fact, he felt very unsafe. He had to keep a sharp eye out to run from Saul. In one situation, Saul and his men had him completely surrounded. And it looked like there was a massacre going on, and they were at the bad end of that massacre. But then God sent the Philistines into the land, and Saul got a message and said, "The Philistines are invading, come help." And so Saul left off from chasing David, and he helped the Philistines. But it looked for, on many occasions to David, that he was in trouble. He had an unconditional promise, and he was perfectly safe, but he still had a lapse of faith. But that lapse of faith did not mean he was in danger, nor did that lapse of faith cause him to be in danger, because God had an unconditional promise to David. He had made a promise to David, a covenant with David. "You're going to be king." And no matter what David did or didn't do, that promise was going to be fulfilled. If I were, go back further to the time of the Exodus, if I were a firstborn child in the time of the Exodus, there's one time I would have been a basket case. the time that Moses came through town announcing that this night God is going to send his death angel and kill every firstborn child in the land of Israel. Only those who sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the headpost of their house with a hyssop branch will be saved. Everyone else the death angel is going to kill. I would have immediately, knowing myself, started asking for clarification. First of all, hyssop. What exactly is a hyssop? Oh, it's that there. Okay, I see some hyssop from this year. I see some hyssop from last year. Do they want last year's hyssop that's all dried up or this year's hyssop that's all fresh? I better go find out. I would have been a basket case. And how much of the blood has to be applied? Do we need to apply the blood on the entire doorpost or just a spot here? Does it need to be really, really thick so it's running down? What if my dad puts it on there, it's just real thin and the death angel doesn't see it? I'm toast. All these problems. And all that night, I'd be sitting there saying, hey, Dad, can I go out there and check and make sure nothing happened to the blood? No, it's fine. I put it on there myself. It's fine. Now just be quiet. But Dad, I'm scared, Dad. He said, we're not supposed to go out the door. Oh, that's right. Can't do that either. Oh, man. And all night long, I'd be a basket case. But the fact of the matter is, whether I was a basket case or whether I was calm, the blood had been applied. And it had been applied the right way with a hyssop branch. It was there. And I was under an unconditional promise of God. I could go to bed trusting God, and I would be perfectly safe. I could go to bed scared out of my mind with no trust in God, and I would still be perfectly safe. Because I would be under an unconditional promise of God. Now, a lot of Christians, especially kids, but even with adults, a lot of Christians spend a significant amount of time worrying if they're saved or not. At this point, I ask the kids in the class if they ever worried about that, if that was something that came to their mind. And a very large amount of them raised their hands. When I was a kid, and even when I was an adult, I would have raised my hand too. Now, these people, these kids, these Christians, they have the precious blood of Jesus Christ applied to their lives. They are actually saved. But night after night after night, and day after day after day, they stay up, scared out of their minds that the death angel is going to be coming. If the rapture were to happen, and you found yourself left behind, part of you would say, I knew it! And I want to talk about Christians who have a lapse of faith, and specifically kids. But first of all, God does say that some people should examine their faith. I'm not going to go into the passages because I've already read them in the past, and I've got a lot of area to cover. But the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 21 through chapter 13, going through verse 6, the Bible says that rebels against God's commandments need to examine their faith. If a person claims to be a Christian and he can live in sin, he's not concerned about doing what's right, not concerned about obeying God, and he can do whatever he wants. And when the pastor preaches against a particular sin, he just goes, whatever. He preaches against that sin. I don't care about that either. Preaches against that thing. Yeah, so what? I prayed the prayer, I'm going to heaven, I don't care what is, I'm safe, I'm going to heaven, I don't have to obey anything, I'll do what I want. No. No, you got the wrong salvation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, you're one of the people who needs to look to yourself and see if you're saved. Salvation includes something that you don't have. Okay, but most Christians I meet aren't that way. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, he says that those who go through life unrebuked over sin, unpunished over sin, you can sin and 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 sin, and you do. And the Holy Spirit does not convict you of sin, and you don't get punished. God says you are one of the ones who needs to check out your faith. But most Christians aren't that way. Most Christians in church aren't that way. Most Christian kids I come across aren't that way. They have sin problems. They trust that Christ as their Savior, and they're tempted, and they do sin, but they're always in conflict. Man, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I got to get that right. You know, there's a conflict always in them. They can't lightly sin. A third one is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Those who let the gospel go, people who were never really attached to the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, he rose from the dead. Oh, he's buried, he rose from the dead. People who aren't attached to the gospel, they can just, you know, don't have a sense of my salvation is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. The gospel doesn't mean anything to them. They need to worry about it too. But Christian kids I've come across, that's not the case. But that doesn't describe most Christians. And yet, we still struggle with doubt. We still worry about it. We still find ourselves wondering. And in fact, a lot of adults will come to a peace with their doubts. They largely believe, but it's still a little bit unsettling in the back of their minds. Did I repent? The Bible says to repent and to believe in Jesus. Did I repent? Did I believe? Well, I'm going to give you a real simple way to tell. Did you repent? After you came to Jesus Christ, did you try to follow him? Not perfectly. Did you try to do what he said? Certainly not perfectly. It's temptation that pulls you away, but is your attitude that I want to follow Jesus? That's what repentance produces. If that's there, it's because repentance is there. Secondly, did you believe? Did you walk away choosing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yeah, I did. But you know, man, I had so many doubts. It was like I had a whole lot of doubts and a little tiny bit of faith. I heard a message preached on that one time. That in the passage where Jesus said, that one man asked Jesus to save his daughter and said, I believe, please help my unbelief. And a lot of times we're that way. God, I've got a little tiny bit of faith and a whole lot of unbelief. And God says, what did you say? Yeah, I know. I know. I got all the unbelief. He says, no. What'd you say before that? I got a little bit of faith. That's what I'm looking for. A little bit of faith. When a person trusts Christ, it's not a difficult thing. In fact, getting saved is not difficult. Oh, yeah, kids. I know sometimes when we get into the technicalities of it, you get the idea that we're saying getting saved is a difficult thing. It's not. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Little children can get saved. Well, I got saved when I was 4 years old. More power to you. Praise God. Little children can get saved. I got saved when I was 5 years old. Praise God. I got saved when I was 6 years old. Praise the Lord. Little children can get saved. Once you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he rose from the dead, he wants to save you. Little children can get saved. Getting saved is not hard. But I remember, I used to wonder, man, did I have the right kind of faith? I didn't have a whole lot of faith when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Did I have the right kind of faith? Did I have enough faith? Oh, man, and I threw that thing back and forth in my mind like a ping pong ball, trying to figure out the ins and the outs of it. It's simple. Did you get up off your knees choosing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Choosing. It may be a choice that had doubt with it. In fact, I guarantee you it was. Nobody has perfect faith. Nobody has perfect repentance. Nobody. But did you get up off your knees choosing to trust Christ? Yeah, I have a lot of doubts and I'm worried, but Jesus, my trust is in you. And though these doubts are pulling on me, I'm going to trust you. I just asked you to save me and I'm trusting you. That's saving faith. When you got up off your knees, were you in Jesus' hands? You put yourself in his hands and you chose to trust him. Sure, imperfect faith. Absolutely imperfect faith. How many here trusted Jesus Christ with perfect faith? Raise your hand. Nobody. Nobody trusts Jesus Christ with perfect faith. Nobody. It's always faith that is accompanied by doubt. But you choose, even though there's that doubt, we choose, I'm going to trust you, Jesus. We're in his hands. We've put our lot with him. We're trusting him to wash away our sins. His precious blood to cleanse us from sin. Him to, however he does it, to somehow save us, like he promised. It's a choice. That's what saving faith is. Salvation is not difficult. Salvation is easy. Any little kid can do it. And when you do it, you're under God's unconditional promise. No matter what, you're safe. You've gone past first base, you've gone past second base, you've gone past third base. You didn't even have to slide at home base. You made it safe. You're as good as being in heaven as if you're there already. But I had such little faith. Yeah, you had imperfect faith. But you put it on a perfect Savior. Where did you put your imperfect faith? When you got up off your knees, you chose to trust Jesus. Even though you were beset by doubts. No, Jesus, I'm trusting you. I'm scared, but I'm trusting you. I'm worried, but I'm trusting you. I am trusting you. That's saving faith. When the doubts come, understand. You still have a promise. You can worry about that promise all you want, but you're safe. You can go to bed at night with a sweet sleep and not worry about it, and you're safe. But either way, you're safe because you put your trust in Jesus. That is usually a problem that Christian kids have. With some people, it goes from being a kid to an adult. With me, it was that very much. I had doubts about my salvation for a long time. What often happens is that Christians, adults, don't get complete victory over it. They come to terms with it where, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm saved. I'm trusting Jesus. I believe the promise. I'm pretty sure I'm saved. And I still have some doubts, but I don't really think about it that much. Come to terms with it. Well, there's a problem with Christians with lapsed faith. And I think we'll see that even that situation we're going to see is problem. There's a problem with it. Much of Satan's success comes from Christians with a lapsed faith. The last 50 years, it has not been Christians in America who've turned Satan's world upside down. It's been Satan's world turning Christianity upside down. That's what the fact of the matter is. We have not been producing strong Christians, vibrant Christians, that boldly challenge the world. I just read yesterday about a group of pastors in Maryland who went to one of the abortion clinics that does late-term abortions, that kills little babies when they're very much little babies, not just this little tiny thing that's hard to recognize, but very much alive and kicking and feeling. Murderers, frankly, is what they are. And these pastors went to this abortion clinic not to protest the clinic, but to go in there pronouncing God's blessing on this abortion clinic. How in heaven's name did we get there? Seriously. America, how did we get there? I believe one of the reasons is that we have been a nation of Christians with a lapsed faith. That is, a faith that's too weak to believe God all the way to victory in the practical areas of our life. You go to a circus, and if you were to go to where they hold the elephants, you'll see that the elephants aren't necessarily in cages. They'll have this big, monstrous elephant, muscle-bound elephant, who, if he got loose, could break anything in sight. And he has this ring around his back leg and a chain attached to that ring, a metal ring and chain attached to that, and a stake stuck in the ground. But it's not a very big stake. It's not a big stake at all. At any moment, if that elephant chose to, he could rip the stake out of the ground and go on a rampage and destroy the whole circus, and nobody could stop him. But he doesn't. He's a very docile elephant. He doesn't even seem to act as though he could just rip out the stake and take off. Why is that? Because when that elephant was born, they put a ring around his foot, and they tied a chain to that ring, and they put a stake in the ground, and he was too small to break up the stake, pull the stake. He tried, but he couldn't pull it up. And so as he grew and grew and grew, he just grew with the knowledge that, well, once they put the stake in the ground, you're toast. You're not going to get away. Don't even bother trying. Might as well just sit here and go to sleep. And he got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, but the stake stayed the same size. But it never crosses their mind. They can break this stake and be free anytime they want to do it. And I believe that's what Satan does with us. Satan wants to train us in the same way to live lives of lapsed faith. Lives where we're chained to a little tiny stake. But we're so used to powerlessness and a fearful type of Christianity that we don't do anything. We might as well be put into a prison for all the difference it makes. Turn to Mark, if you will, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Before the disciples got to the place of power, they had to go through a storm. To get through the storm, they had to believe Jesus. Before we get to a place of power, we have to go through a storm. We have to go through a storm. And we only get through the storm by believing Jesus. Maybe your Sea of Galilee and the storm is anger. Jesus says, "Let's pass over to the other side. Because on the other side is power and fruitfulness, actual effectiveness for bringing revival to our families, bringing revival to our city, bringing revival to America. Let us go over to the other side." To get victory over anger, you're going to have to believe Jesus. You're going to have to endure crashing wave after crashing wave after crashing wave after crashing wave and howling wind and howling wind and howling wind that's going to cause you to become angry. And you have to trust Jesus Christ to get victory over that sin. And you'll discover at some point in that struggle, Jesus Christ is going to say, "Peace, be still." And you will have victory. But you're not going to get there until there's faith. And the thing is, you can't trust Jesus for victory in the storm if you're really, really, really busy trusting him for or doubting your salvation. And so we get a stagnant, powerless life and we get used to it. And Satan trains us to stay tied up to a tiny stake because we believe it can't be broken. But the fact is, we can. Jesus has told us, "Come over to the other side." Yes, there's a storm. Yes, there's a storm. It's going to be a tough one. Just don't stop believing me. Don't stop trusting me. You're going to make it through. And on the other side, on the other side, there's power and there's fruitfulness. Maybe your Sea of Galilee is selfishness. Jesus says, "Let us pass over to the other side." Because on the other side is power and faithfulness or fruitfulness. effectiveness for bringing revival to our family, our church, our city, our nation. But to get victory over selfishness, you're going to have to believe Jesus. And when the waves start crashing, the waves that have always brought selfishness to surface in your life, you're going to have to pray, and you're going to have to trust, and you're going to have to believe. And keep enduring the crashing. Keep enduring the waves. Keep trusting. And at some point, Jesus will sit up from the back of the boat and say, okay, peace be still. Maybe your Sea of Galilee is lust. Jesus says, let us pass over to the other side, because on the other side is power, effectiveness. To get victory over lust, you're going to have to believe Jesus. As the temptations come and the waves come, and you have to keep turning your eyes away and trusting Jesus, and trusting Jesus. At some point, Jesus says, okay, peace, be still. Maybe your Sea of Galilee is gossip and slander. Maybe your Sea of Galilee is rebellion to the church. Well, the church has no right to tell me what to do. Actually, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the church has a right over the individual. Maybe the Sea of Galilee is laziness. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's dishonesty. Maybe it's just don't love. A lack of love, lack of concern. Maybe a Sea of Galilee is fault finding. Whatever it is, we all have a Sea of Galilee, every one of us. And you look across the Sea of Galilee, there's power over there. There's fruitfulness over there. There's the power of God in our lives over there. For our families, for our church, for our city, for our nation. We just have to get through the sea. But to get through the sea, we have to believe Jesus. And you can't believe Jesus to get through the sea if you can't believe that you're saved in the first place. Christians who live in doubt live a life of lapsed faith. And it's not just doubt of salvation. One of the reasons Brother Derek's been preaching on the reliability of the Bible is because that's such a big thing. Is the Bible even true? You can't cross the sea if you're beset by the basic doubts. Christians who live in doubt live a life of lapsed faith. Unless you're a Christian whose life looks like those three examples I gave. Of rebellion, of no chastisement, no rebuking, and of disregard for the gospel. Unless that's you, make a decision today. I don't care what kind of doubt the devil throws in my ear. I'm going to believe Jesus. Jesus said that if I put my trust in him, he'd save me. And I did that. My trust was not perfect. My repentance was not perfect. But I turned and trusted him. The blood's on the doorpost. It's time for me to start believing it. Time to get in the boat. Every head bowed, every eye closed.